You don't choose your family. I bet you've heard that saying a few times. You might have even said it to yourself a few times over the last couple of weeks. And while it is perfectly true that we simply don't get to choose our families, it's generally something that's said with a heavy heart. We have a longing inside that our family relationships would be simple and easy and good and encouraging, but more often than not, we find that they're really hard work. And we think to ourselves that we wouldn't choose that difficulty for ourselves if it was up to us. Oftentimes, after difficult family encounters, we ask ourselves, what am I supposed to do here? You know, I try to do the right thing and all I get is slapped in the face for it. Is it even worth it at all? Well, hopefully the sermon this morning can go some way to answering those questions. Last week, Pastor Tony asked us to think about what are our God-given roles and responsibilities in this coming year. And part of the answer to that is that God has given us roles within our families, whether husband or mother, child, grandparent, something else. And in each of those roles, God has given certain responsibilities for us to do, to carry out and fulfill. And like all the things that we're told to do in the Bible, we're supposed to do them regardless of the response that we get from others. But first, I want to talk to you about why those roles have responsibilities and why fulfilling those responsibilities is always worth it, even if we don't see the fruit from it. And we'll do that by looking at the bigger story of where families fit in to the whole story of the Bible. And let's pray and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our families. We thank you for the joys they can bring us, and we thank you for all that you teach us through them. And we thank you for all that you teach us about them through your, and how we can live and in our families and the roles that we have and what we are to do in our families through your word. We pray now that you would be at work in us, teaching us and training us in godliness as we look at your word and what it says about families now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to see where families fit in the story of the Bible, we start right back at the very beginning. Right back in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that family is part of God's very good creation. Adam and Eve are the first husband and wife, and they love each other, and they take joy in each other. And in those two chapters, there's no hint that there's any problems in their marriage at all. Chapter 2 ends with both the man and his wife were naked and yet felt no shame. And which in its context, it says more than they weren't wearing any clothes. It says that Adam and Eve had a relationship that was as good as relationships get. And in this very good creation, Adam and Eve were to have children to fill the earth. So becoming parents and grandparents and aunties and uncles and cousins and brothers and sisters was also part of God's very good creation. In the beginning, among all the other things that God created families, and they were a part of that. And it was through families that God ordained for human beings to carry out a God-given task of filling the world. And in the beginning, family relationships, as a part of that very good creation, were very good. Now, if only we could jump from this part of the sermon to the end of the sermon where we'll talk about what happens after Jesus comes back. But we can't, because right after Genesis 2, we have Genesis 3. We all know what happens in Genesis 3. Humanity was created with a task from God, which... which they were to obey. And part of that task was to rule over the animals. So leadership in the original creation order was God at the top and then people and then the animals. But in Genesis 3, that all gets turned on its head. An animal tells the people to disobey God, and rather than doing what God told them to do, the people did what the animal told them to do. Rather than fulfilling the responsibilities of their God-given role to rule over creation, which presumably involved getting rid of things that lied about God and cast doubt about his goodness, the people disobeyed. And they didn't fulfill their responsibilities. And because of that, there was curse. God cursed them, all of them. The serpent, the man and his wife. Now, importantly for our sermon this morning, God curses Eve in Genesis 3:16, saying, "Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." Basically, the ideal relationship that you had with your husband before you disobeyed, it's over. And from now on, family relationships are going to be hard work. We don't have to wait too long to see that curse in action. The first child ever born in the world ended up murdering the second child ever born. And then that son was sent away, never to see his parents again. And his children ended up being even more bloodthirsty than what he was. I can only imagine the heartache in that family because of all those broken relationships. And that was the first family ever. Family strife continues all the way through Genesis, continues on through human history. Now, that curse has continued on throughout all humanity, even to now. And I'm sure every one of you has stories of broken relationships within your own families, or at least relationships that fall a long way short of what you call good. So when we step back and look at this big picture of what the Bible says about families, we see that family was created in the beginning and it was good. Yet because of sin, because Adam and Eve didn't fulfill their God-given roles and responsibilities, our family relationships are being cursed. And now they're hard work. And maybe it hurts even more because we know that they're supposed to be good. They were created to be good. But as it is now, they're not. Is there any hope? Yes. There is hope in Jesus. Jesus came to make sure that one day this curse will be reversed. There is hope in Jesus because he came to die and pay the redemption price to buy us out of the curse. He rose again, ascended to heaven, and sent the Spirit so that we might work with him to start winding back the curse now. And as redeemed people who have received the Spirit, God tells us how we can live so others can feel the effects of the fall less. And he empowers us so that we can actually do it, which brings blessing to us as we live obedient to God, fulfilling our roles and responsibilities, and it blesses our loved ones who can experience more of God's blessing and less of the curse. But before Jesus comes back, we don't always receive that blessing back from our own families, even when we seek to give it out to them. And we may still continue to feel the pain of broken family relationships ourselves. So we can hope, because in his people, God has already started his work to wind back the curse. And we know that one day he will finish that work that he has started. That's the good news of the gospel. Where there is curse and hopelessness, Jesus brings hope and blessing. Not necessarily hope that all our family problems will be instantly fixed right now, but hope because Jesus has told us how to find blessing in the middle of all this curse that we feel for ourselves and for our families. He's given us what we actually need to find those blessings, and when we trust him, he walks with us, helping us all the way to where we do find them. And he knows the path to blessing is narrow and difficult, and it may cost us a lot, but he promises that anything we lose by turning to him and seeking to live his way, even if it costs us our family relationships to live his way. I mean, think of Muslim background believers who are completely rejected by their families when they choose to follow Jesus. In the new creation, we will receive back 100 times more and also eternal life. Even though our families can be difficult now, when we turn to Jesus and do what he says, there is blessing. And if not now, then in the glorious age to come. But what does he say? How can we reduce the effects of the curse on those we love? Well, at one level, he says different things depending on the roles he's given you. But at another level, he says the same thing to all of us. This week, we'll look at what he says to people in different roles within the family. Next week, we'll look at what he says to everyone, no matter your role. Now, there are a few roles where God gives specific instructions to, as we saw in today's reading. The ones with specific instructions are husbands and wives, fathers and children. And then in other places in the Bible, there's some general instructions for everyone else. And we'll look through those in that order now. Now, with all of these, there's probably at least a sermon in all of them, but I'll do my best to cover off on the highlights. Firstly, husbands. What does God say about the role of husband? How can husbands reduce the effects of the fall for their wives? Let's look back at today's reading, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each of you is to love his wife as himself. So, if you're a husband, what's your God-given responsibility that leads to blessing? Love your wife. That doesn't just mean sending warm and fuzzy feelings in a general direction when it suits you. It means love her like Jesus loves the church. Jesus, who gave up his own life for the church, that the church might receive what she truly needed. Now, there's a lot I could say here, but I'll make a couple of quick points. First, let me say what loving your wife is not. Going back to Genesis 3, loving your wife is not ruling over your wife. We're a complementarian church here. We believe in male headship, but there's a difference between leading and ruling. 1 Corinthians 11 says that God the Father is the head of Christ. So headship and leadership is a good thing when it's done God's way, but ruling, on the other hand, is part of the curse. If you're a husband, are you a leader in your home or a ruler? Do you set the direction and winsomely invite your family to come along with you? Doing it all in love, putting what's the best for the rest of your family above your own desires for the things that you want? Or do you order them around and tell them what's good for them and look out if anyone disobeys? Now, there's countless examples of this, but husbands, think about this. When you walk in the door after you get home from work or whatever it is you've been doing for the day, and your wife and your kids start sharing with you all the struggles that they've had that day and how they need your help, but all you want to do after a big day is kick your feet up, turn the footy on and pretend the rest of the world doesn't exist, what do you do? What does loving, sacrificial leadership look like in that situation? And what does rulership look like? I know the temptation for me is to bark out some unpleasant things to the effect of leave me alone or else. But the truth is, Jesus died to redeem me from that sort of behaviour. Jesus gave me the Spirit so my wife and my kids don't have to experience that sort of selfishness from me. God doesn't promise any blessing to me or my family if I carry on like that. The easy option is to bark orders, but as Christians we imitate Christ, and Christ didn't take easy options. He took the option of dying on a cross for us, which is incredibly difficult, but it was right. And so for us, the right option isn't often the easy option. Sometimes it's really hard. But God promises that he will give us what we need when we turn to him and ask for it, if we want to live according to his ways. Asking for strength to be obedient to him, to do the right thing. It still won't be easy, but God will make it possible for us. Where we are weak, he is strong. So husbands, be a loving leader, not a stubborn ruler. Also, there is no place in for Christian husbands to resort to violence or abuse against their wives. Violence and abuse is part of the fall. They are part of the curse, and they will bring pain and destruction. Complementarian churches get blamed for enabling family violence because of our idea of male headship, but I want to be very clear on this. Violence and abuse in families of any sort is evil. It is indefensible, and any such behaviour will not be tolerated here. Husbands are called to love their wives as Jesus loves the church, and there is no way anyone can say that Jesus loves the church through violence and abuse. It simply does not belong in the homes of the redeemed, but it justly deserves God's judgment to be revealed against it. So that's what loving your wife isn't. But what are some practical ways that husbands can love their wives like Christ loves the church? Well, first, read the Bible and get to know Christ yourself. Because the more you know Christ yourself, the more you will know how he loves the church and how you can imitate that, bringing blessing to your family and reducing the effects of the curse for them. There's also some helpful advice in a book that I've read called Love and Respect. And in the book, the author says that husbands should be close to their wives, not out the back in the shed whenever they're home, or not sitting next to her but all your attention is on the phone or on the footy, but physically and mentally being with her, close to her, so you can actually connect with her. Just like Jesus left the throne of heaven to come to earth so that he could be physically close to us. The author says husbands should be open with their wives to actually share how they think and feel about things, what your plans are. Just like Jesus told us what he's doing and everything he heard from the Father because he calls us his friends. The book says wives want their husbands to understand them and their feelings and what they're going through. Just like Jesus was God himself, but he took on human flesh so that he might understand everything that we go through as humans. Husbands love their wives by working towards peace when there's strife and not getting angry and closing off, just like Jesus came to bring peace between sinful humanity and God. Husbands love their wives by showing loyalty to them, like Jesus is perfectly loyal to his people and will not let any of them go. And esteem. Wives want to feel like their husbands love them, just as Zephaniah says that God will rejoice over his people with joy and exult over them with singing. Well, those are some starters, but also let me say to the husbands here, something you can do to love your wife is to actually talk to your wife about those things that I've just said and which of those she will actually appreciate, rather than just imposing them on her and getting upset when she doesn't respond the way that you want. Remember, we're about loving leadership, not stubborn ruling. What I'm talking about, it's not quite the same thing, but when I was in primary school, there was a Mother's Day stall and there was a whole bunch of things that we could buy for our mums for Mother's Day, and I thought I was being really clever and I bought Mum a really nicely put together bundle of tea bags. And I wrapped it up and I was really excited. I gave it to her on Mother's Day and I was waiting to see this big smile on her face because of how thoughtful I'd been. But what I got was a reminder from Mum, "Ben, I don't drink tea." Now, she probably said it a bit nicer than that, but that's the bit I remember. Husbands, don't be like that. Jesus knows us. He knows exactly what we need. Know your wives and know how you can love them as the unique individual that they actually are, not who you think they should be. So there's some ideas from the Bible for husbands. What about wives? Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he is the saviour of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And the wife is to respect her husband." Now, it's these verses in particular that really go against the grain of what the world tells us today, but it's right there in the Bible, and it's the way that God has designed the roles for our own blessing and for the blessing of others. And we don't have time to talk about it in detail, but we see this pattern all the way through the Bible, and it starts in the very good creation. Now, if you want to talk about that a bit more, please feel free to catch up with me sometime and we can talk about it, but right now we've just got a bit of time to talk about how it looks practically. Now first, when you go back to Genesis 3, the curse was that the wife's desire would be for her husband. And basically that means that the wife will want to be dominant and dominate over her husband. And so it's no surprise here that we see the way to reverse the curse is for wives to submit to their husbands. Now practically that means that wherever he wants to lead, follow. And remembering that before the fall, Adam was created as a helper for Eve. So help your husband to go where he wants to lead without trying to wrestle the leadership from him. Now, I'm really thankful that in important junctures in our family life, Christine has done this really well. And when she's done that, it's helped me experience more of God's blessing and less of the fall. And I hope and pray that God has blessed her for what she's done. Now, I'll be honest, sometimes husbands make it difficult for you, wives, by shirking their responsibility to lead. But as much as you are able, try to follow the leads that he does give and try to help him on the way. That being said, there are times when it's right not to submit and follow along. In the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends did everything they could to submit to the leadership of the Babylonians, but when they were told they had to worship an idol, they didn't submit and follow. If your husband wants you to disobey God, it's right not to submit and follow. Also, submitting to your husband does not mean that you must endure violence and abuse from him. When you read through the prophets, you see that people who are oppressed are very near to God's heart. And when his people cried out to him, when they were oppressed in Egypt and when they were oppressed in the period of the judges, God rescued them. No one should read that wives submitting to their husbands means they must endure violence or abuse. But like God rescues his people when they are oppressed and call out to him, we should seek to rescue people who are oppressed in their homes. Ephesians also says that wives should respect their husbands. And that relationship is modeled on how the church responds to Christ. And again, I'll share some points on what this means from the Love and Respect book. First, wives respect husbands by respecting their desire to work and by telling him that you value his effort at work, just like the church gives Jesus thanks and praise for all that he's done for us. Wives respect their husbands by encouraging them to fulfill the biblical idea of the role of husband and respecting that role, rather than telling him to bow to the latest worldly wisdom on husbanding in the latest Facebook post that you saw. Just like we respect Jesus for who the Bible reveals him to be, and we don't try to get Jesus to fit into the molds that we make for him. As we said before, wives respect their husbands when they follow their husband's lead, just as the church lets Jesus lead, and we follow him with joy. Wives respect their husbands by listening to what their husbands say and doing what they can to believe it was said with the best intentions. Just as we listen to Jesus and try to find ways of joyfully taking it on board, even when he says tough things that we don't really want to hear. Now, I've only been really brief here, but there are plenty of really good books on marriage out there, and we've even got some of them on the bookstall. If you're interested in a book or two that will help you build godly relationships in your marriage, please catch up with me afterwards and I'll try to point you in the direction of something that will be helpful for you. But it's not just husbands and wives that Paul speaks to here in Ephesians. Paul also addresses children and fathers at the start of Ephesians 6. But before I read that, I want to read you a quote. And as I'm reading it, I want you to think about when this quote was made. Here's the quote. "Children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, they show disrespect for elders and love chatter in the place of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room, they contradict their parents, chatter before company, and they tyrannize their teachers." So who do you think said that and when? What was that? Anyone else? 1300s? That's right. That was a bloke called Socrates, who was a Greek philosopher who died about 400 BC. These issues are not new. So although the relationship between parents and children isn't specifically cursed in Genesis 3, the lesson of history is that the relationship between parents and children has similar issues as what we've seen between wives and husbands. But thankfully, Paul gives some instructions on how we can reduce the effect of the curse in that relationship. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so it may go well with you, and you may have a long life in the land. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." First, he tells children to obey their parents and backs it up by referring to the fifth commandment in the next verse and also saying that doing that comes with a blessing, as we've been saying this morning. If you have a father and or a mother, whether you're 4 or 84, for your own blessing and for the blessing of your loved ones, it's your responsibility in your role as a child to honour them, which at least means obeying them. As we look to Jesus, that's exactly what we see him doing in his lifetime. We learn a lot about what it means to be a son or a daughter when we look at what it meant for Jesus to be the son of God the Father. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he is perfectly obedient to the will of his Father, and everything he does to honour his Father. And God the Father blessed him for that. We see it really clearly when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, basically saying, "Father, I'd really love to not have to be crucified. But if that's what you want, then I'll do it." And he did. So children, obey and honour your parents. However, some of the things I said before still apply here. We obey our human parents out of obedience to our Heavenly Father. If our human parents tell us something that our Heavenly Father tells us not to do, our first allegiance is to God and we obey him rather than people. Second, if you're married with your own family, it's good and right that your allegiance is to your family over and above your parents. After all, a man and his wife leave their father and mother to be joined together in one flesh. If your parents want you to do something that will hurt your family, or they make decisions for your family that they're in no position to make or that are really none of their business, it's important that you do what you can to obey your parents. But in the end, you need to do what's best for your family. I've found a really helpful book on these sort of things. It's called In-Laws by a guy called Wayne Mack. I don't have any copies in the bookstore, but if you're interested in it, just come and let me know later. Now, the child-parent relationship isn't just a one-way thing. Here in Ephesians, Paul also tells fathers not to stir up anger in their children. So basically, don't do things you know are going to get up the goat of your children for no good reason. Sometimes, for their own good, we need to step in and do and things say that our children won't like. You know what I'm talking about. "Little Johnny, I know you love playing in the traffic, but get off the road." But sometimes we say and do things that upset our children for no good reason. You know, "Little Johnny, I know you want to show me that thing that you made at school. I know you're really proud of it and you've been looking forward to showing it to me all day, but you're in the way of the cricket. Get out of the way." That sort of thing just keeps the curse going. And I know I've had plenty of bad dad moments when James will come up to me and say, "Dad," and I'm feeling tired and cranky, I'm in the middle of doing something, and so I bark back in a not so subtle way, "Look, can't you just leave me alone for 5 minutes? What is it that's so important that you've got to bother me right now?" And then James just says, I love you. And all I can think is, oh, great, I'm getting cranky at my son because he wants to tell me that he loves me. It's that sort of thing that Paul tells us not to do here in Ephesians. Instead, when God blesses us with children, our responsibility as fathers is to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Firstly, that means be an example of godly devotion for your children. Love the Lord and model what it looks like to truly love the Lord. Do the spiritual disciplines with joy, knowing that they bring blessing to you and your family. Search the scriptures to truly know Jesus and imitate him. Seek out other godly men and learn from them and imitate them in the way that they imitate Christ. Make going to church a priority and go as often as you're able. Know the Bible and hold it dear in your heart so that you can do what Deuteronomy 6 says, which is repeat the words of God to your children. Talk about them when you sit down in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. When you're going for a walk with your kids and you see the sun, tell your children how God made it. When you're in the middle of a big storm in the house, tell your children how there was a time when Jesus calmed a great big storm. Warn your children when they stray away from what God says, that what they're doing isn't good for them or anyone else. Making sure that your children hear about who God is, all he's done, and the wonderful news of the gospel. Ultimately, it's not up to the church. It's not up to the school you send your kids to. The responsibility ultimately falls on fathers to ensure that their children are brought up being told about the Lord. And when you think about how to be a father, look at our Heavenly Father and look at how he fathers us as his children and base your fathering on that. Be a father who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love, and forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, balancing that with holiness and justice. And when you do discipline your children, do it in love and not in anger. There's a really good book on this sort of thing by Tim Chester called Gospel-Centered Family. If you're interested in thinking through how you can be a more godly parent, it's really helpful, and I found it actually a really challenging book. Now, believe me, I know that this stuff is really hard, but God is gracious, and when we turn to him, he gives us strength to live in obedience to him that we don't have in ourselves. And even though it is hard, in these ways, fathers, you will bring blessing to your children and be part of what God is doing in reversing the Genesis 3 curse. Now, mothers, you're off the hook in this particular passage. But the biblical pattern of mothers is primarily one of nurturing. Where fathers are called to train and instruct and warn and discipline their children, mothers love, care for, look after their children, watch over them, ensuring they're fed and clothed, have what they need. They have special compassion on their children and comfort them. They weep with their children through sadness and tragedy. They take a role in nurturing the faith of their children. If you follow that biblical pattern, you'll do well. And moving really quickly now, what about other family relationships? What about being a godly brother or sister? Well, we'll talk about that next week, so I won't go into that now. What about being a godly grandparent or auntie or uncle? Well, again, there's no clear specific biblical instruction for those roles, but what we do have is instruction to older men, to older women, as well as to younger people. If you're a man and you're relating with people who are younger than you, this is what Paul says to you in Titus chapter 2. Be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, and be a model of healthy faith, love, and endurance. Older men who are like that are worth their weight in gold. I don't know if you've heard of a guy called John Chapman, But he was the man who led the evangelism department at Moore College in Sydney for many years, and he's written a lot of books with Matthias Media. He passed away a year or two ago now, but I got to meet him a couple of times, and when I see that description of what older men are called to be like, I think of him. You know, he had a faith and love that were so real, and a desire to want to tell others about Jesus and to help younger men tell others about Jesus. You know, he was a man who was so well known and respected by so many, and yet when I met him, he was interested in me, and he warmly called me brother. I'm sure every man here can list off a number of older men who they respect, who they've learnt from, and who we want to imitate in some way. Yeah. You know, Paul says here to older men, be that kind of man that younger people who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus can look up to. Be that older man that younger Christians respect and want to be like one day. And be a man so that when younger people want to imitate you, they are imitating Christ. Paul also has some instructions for older women. In Titus 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, in the same way, older women are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They're to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women. Again, what Paul says to the older women here is similar to what he says to the older men. Be a godly example for the younger women. And not only be an example, but come alongside and teach the younger women what's good and teach them in an encouraging way so that you can encourage the women to live their lives full on for Jesus. So how do you build godly relationships with those in your family who are younger than you? With your life, be an example to them of what a godly life is. And with your words, encourage them with the joy and hope that you've found in believing in Jesus and living for him. Young people aren't let off the hook in the Bible either. In 1 Timothy and Titus, younger people are encouraged to respect older people, not to treat them as outdated and irrelevant as this current social climate wants to, not to be rude and rebuke them, but to treat older men as though they were your father and older women as though they were your mother. Younger people are encouraged to treat other people around the same age as them as though they were brothers and sisters. And younger people aren't supposed to leave it to the older people to do all the godly living. Younger people are also instructed to be an example of godly living to all those around them, to be self-controlled, to engage in good works with integrity and dignity, to be an example in conduct, love, faith, and purity. So when you're relating to older family members, seek to be an encouragement for them with your own living example of godliness. Don't be the one that discourages them and makes your older family members turn into Socrates, shaking their head and saying, kids these days. So that's a very brief rundown of the ways that we can work together with Jesus to start to reverse the curse on family relationships. But unfortunately, while we can lessen how others around us experience that curse with Jesus working in us, it won't be fully broken until Jesus comes back. But Jesus will come back. And we have a certain hope that when he does, he will make things the way that they should be. A day is coming when all who believe in Jesus will truly and fully be God's own children. And God himself will truly be our Father, and he will love us with a perfect love. And we will love him back the way we were always supposed to. We will truly be brothers and sisters in a way that brothers and sisters were always supposed to be. A day is coming when the curse on family relationships will be finally and fully taken away, and our relationships with each other and with God will be perfect love and an endless source of joy and peace. On that day, there won't be any grief or pain, but when we relate to each other, it will be in perfect kindness. Our relationships will be in perfect goodness. No longer will our hearts ache because of broken relationships with our parents, our children, and brothers and sisters. Instead, we will eat from the tree of life, which will bring healing. And God Himself will wipe away all our tears. In the new creation, we will all be one perfect family, in perfect relationship with each other. And the glory of that will far outweigh all the family difficulties we've had to go through here. That is the hope for all who believe in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, may that day come soon. Let's pray.